Amen. Okay, very good. We are in Deuteronomy 32. This is a great chapter for a lot of reasons, a number of which I am not going to get to talk about. I have talked about them before, and I would encourage you to get some of the previous year's teachings on this chapter. There are a lot of really wonderful lessons that come out of this text. But we're going to start with verse 1 with the word listen. Listen, O heavens, and I will speak here, O earth, the words of my mouth. And of course, ha'azinu means listen or give ear, as it's sometimes translated. And of course, the expression give ear, which is the way it would be translated in Hebrew, means to listen, but it's obviously an idiom, right? Because that's what you do with your ears. You hear with them. So it doesn't just have to do with hearing with your ears or giving ear, but hearing with your heart. That's the idea. And of course, this is a beautiful song that contains just a number of wonderful lessons. We're going to talk about a different aspect of this passage today. We're going to start with this midrash from the book of Deuteronomy. Another explanation. Why did Moses call upon the heavens and the earth? Rabbi Samuel ben Nachman said he can be compared to a general who held office in two provinces, one a Roman province, the other a colony, and who, being about to make a feast, said to himself, if I invite this set, the other will be offended with me, and if I invite that set, the other will be offended with me. So what did he do? He invited both, the one and the other. So it was with Moses. He himself was born on earth. But notice what this passage says. It's very interesting. But he became great in heaven. Whence was this? For it is said, and he was there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. So, this really isn't a part of the comment or the notes, but it's interesting that the sages define heaven as where God is, right? And because God meets with Moses on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, the Midrash speaks about Moses being in heaven, right? Which, again, is a metaphor for being in the presence of God. Okay? At any rate, he said, if I call upon the heavens, the earth will rage, and if I call upon the earth, the heavens will rage. He therefore said, I will call upon both of them, the heavens and the earth, as it is said, give ear, ye heavens, etc. Okay? So, one of the things that I wanted to talk about, which is incredibly important when it comes to understanding the way Hebrew works, has to do with the way that Hebrew anthropomorphizes things like the earth and like the heaven, right? It gives objects human qualities or characteristics. And there are a number of passages in which we see this. In Genesis 6, this is the account of Noah, or Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man. He walked faithfully with God. But notice in verse 11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight. How does the wickedness of man corrupt the earth? Right? But it's interesting because it makes the earth, and later on we'll see that the heavens also are made players in this, you know, for lack of a better expression, this drama which takes place on earth. You know, life on this planet affects the earth. And it affects the earth in the way it does because that generation of man, or mankind, was full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become. And so it's interesting that when God floods the earth, he brings a judgment not just against humankind, but against the earth as well, right? So all of mankind, or humankind, perishes in the flood, except obviously for those who are in the ark, Noah, his wife, and his family, right? But everything else on the surface of the earth perishes. It dies in the flood, which is the reason, obviously, why Noah is told to, you know, take two of everything into the ark so that the animals can be replenished. And if you look at this passage in verse 13, I am going to destroy both men, both them and the earth. In other words, mankind, humankind, and the earth, which, by the way, is one of the reasons why when Noah comes out of the ark, God reaffirms the covenant that he makes with Noah, not just with Noah, but his descendants and the earth as well. And he promises never to destroy mankind or the earth again with a flood, right? So, of course, we still see the rainbow in the sky after it rains, right? But the rainbow is the sign of that covenant. And I assume that all of you have seen a rainbow, right? In the 20th century or in the 21st century. You may have seen it very recently. If the sign of the covenant still exists, then why? How is it possible to imagine that the covenant doesn't still exist? Right? Because the rainbow is a sign of God's promise. It's a sign of the covenant, which means that that covenant, like all of the others, is not superseded by the next one that comes along. All the covenants are still in force. All of the covenants are still in force. At any rate, this other passage from the book of Numbers, as soon as Moses finished saying this, and of course this passage has to do with the rebellion of Korach, the ground under them split apart, which is a very natural way of expressing, you know, this phenomena, expressing what actually happened. But look at verse 32. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, swallowed Korach and his family and their households and those associated with Korach, together with their possessions. And notice they go down alive into the realm of the dead, into Sheol. But verse 32 says the Lord says the earth opened its mouth, right? And of course, the earth doesn't have a mouth. The earth doesn't have ears. But we still use that idiom in English, even when we talk about the mouth of a cave, for example, right? What's the mouth of a cave? The opening of the cave, right? But just like the mouth is the way we ingest food, right? Food goes in. The opening in the earth is a way that we get into the earth, get inside of it, which is the idea, right? But in Hebrew, this is expressed very frequently, very naturally. Okay? If you look at the book of Revelation, this same idiom is expressed. And this, of course, has to do after the dragon, the enemy and his demons are hurled to the earth. He pursues the woman that had given birth to the male child. The woman is Israel. The male child, obviously, is the Messiah. The woman is given two wings of a great eagle. Listen, even if you don't understand anything about what is being said here, notice It says that the woman is given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness where she will be taken care of out of the serpent's reach. And then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent, right? Just like you might expect to happen in the event of a tsunami or a great flood. But what does the earth do in verse 16? The earth helps the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth, right? So, even if you have no idea what's going on, you should at the very least recognize that the earth is being spoken of in a very characteristically Hebrew way. Okay? At any rate, let's look at another one. In Genesis 28, when Jacob awakes from his sleep, and this, of course, is a night that he spends at a place called Bethel. This is the place where he dreams and envisions the ladder stretched between the heaven and the earth. Jacob wakes up from his dream and he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, right? And this is the gate of heaven." Right? Now, I don't know what you imagine when you think of heaven, but most of us think of heaven as a big place, right? A place where God dwells. Well, it's interesting that it has a gate, right? And of course, what does a gate do? A gate either obstructs or permits access, depending upon whether it is open or closed, right? So it means, obviously, that access to heaven into the presence of God is restricted in a way that we may or may not really understand. But the fact of the matter is that the Bible speaks of a mechanism that makes access to God's presence accessible or available, right? And of course, from our perspective, or from my perspective, the gate of heaven would be the Messiah. Okay? Psalm 69. Notice that the heaven and earth praise the Lord. Right? So, of course, when we praise God, we adore Him, we worship Him, we extol His goodness, His kindness, His grace, His mercy, His justice. And these are something that the heaven and the earth do. But how? How does the heaven praise God? How does the earth praise God? And, of course, these are interesting ideas or subjects to talk about, and maybe we will at another time. But the point is that Hebrew loves to give the heaven and the earth qualities that we have, right? We ascribe to the heaven and the earth the same kind of feelings and emotions and the things that can happen to us can happen to the heavens and the earth too. Psalm 78. God gave a command to the skies above. God commanded the skies above. He opened the doors of the heavens and He rained down manna for the people to eat. Okay? That's when the Lord calls the manna to come out of the sky to materialize on Friday, right? For the Jewish people, the people of Israel in the wilderness. In the next phrase, it's referred to as the grain of heaven. The manna is referred to as the grain of heaven. But where does it come from? Right? It doesn't just come from the heavens. God opens the door and it comes through the door, which is another passage which speaks about the fact that whatever activity occurs in heaven right? It goes in and out through whatever the door is. Verse 25, human beings ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat. Which is interesting, of course. There is nothing in the Bible that talks about the fact that angels eat. Angels are spiritual beings, right? There is no reason for them to eat anything. And frankly, we know that the spiritual body we inherit at the resurrection, it has no need to be nourished by physical things either. It's a spiritual body, right? So, like the body that Yeshua had after the resurrection, he could eat something, but it wasn't necessary for him to eat anything. But it's interesting because Hebrew, remember what I've said many, many times, Hebrew describes things not necessarily the way they are, but the way they look to the beholder, right? So human beings ate the bread of angels. Why does the Hebrew say that human beings ate the bread of angels? Because angels eat food? No, because the bread came from heaven, which is where the angels live, right? That's why. At any rate, let's look at another midrash, another explanation. Why upon the heavens and the earth? Rabbi Tanchuma said, because God will redeem Israel only through the agency of them both. Which is interesting because it is written, sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lowest parts of the earth. So a passage from the book of Isaiah, but in that passage from the book of Revelation, we saw how the earth participated in the redemption of Israel, right? So it's interesting because this midrash speaks of something that we actually see take place in the book of Revelation, right? That God will redeem Israel through the agency of both the heaven and the earth. Okay, number three, another passage from the same midrash, same section even. Another explanation, why unto heaven and earth? Because through them God testified against Israel, for it is written, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, and through them they sinned, as it is written, to make cakes to the queen of heaven. And through them they were punished. Whence? For it is written, and the heavens, and they had no light. Whence? Do we know that they were punished through the earth? For it is written, the earth, and against the earth they sinned. For it is written, yea, their altars shall be as heaps in the furrows of the field. Right? So the Midrash obviously talks about the way the heavens and the earth have become an innocent participant in many ways of the things that God's people have done to turn away from the Lord, and through the earth they were punished. So God has used the heavens and the earth to punish his people because they've brought the heavens and the earth into their turning away from God, right? And through the earth they were punished, for it is written, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was waste and void. If you look at the note at the bottom, heaven and earth were called to testify against them so that they might reform. They sinned through heaven and earth by ascribing divine powers to them and giving them divine honors. They were punished through them in that their natural productivity was curtailed, and they will be comforted through them when their natural productivity will be greatly increased, thereby bringing a blessing upon them. Okay? So let's look at a passage from Paul's letter to the Romans. In Romans 8, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Notice what Paul says, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Right? So here is an example where Paul does it too. Why? Because he's Jewish. He's a rabbi. He speaks Hebrew. This is the way his mind works, right? So he says that even creation waits in eager expectation for God to accomplish what he intends to, right? But here Paul ascribes this emotion to all of creation. Now, you may wonder, you know, how important is this really, right? But the fact of the matter is, the more you appreciate how rabbinic, how Jewish is the Bible, not just the Tanakh, not just the Hebrew Bible, but the apostolic writings as well, the more you'll come to appreciate its flow, its rhythm, the way it communicates information, right? And when you tap into that rhythm, when you are connected to, you know, to this perspective, then you'll appreciate things in a way you never have before. Paul goes on to say, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. And again, we ascribe these emotions to creation, to the universe, to the heaven, to the earth, right? But by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. Now, I understand you are familiar with the variety of passages in the Bible that speak about the way God works on behalf of his people, right? Whether that people includes Israel or the many non-Jewish believers in the Messiah who have been connected to Israel, right? But God's purpose transcends his objectives for mankind, right? It includes the heavens and the earth and the animals and everything else he created, right? In other words, right now, creation is in bondage to the decay that we have brought about, right? I mean, if you have a minute after Shabbat is over and you want to look something up, just Google the words polluted and earth or polluted and oceans, and you will probably be taken to a website where you can see picture after picture after picture of the vast volume of plastic waste that has polluted the Earth's oceans. It's mind-boggling to see it, right? At any rate, the Earth, the land, the oceans, right? They're in bondage to the decay that we have brought about, and when the Messiah comes, there will be a liberation, not just of God's people, but the earth as well. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Right? Now, I would guess if you were to ask a woman about the pain associated with childbirth, she would express how difficult and how painful it actually is, right? I can't think of a better metaphor to communicate the way that we affect the earth by our behavior, right? Not only so, but we ourselves who are the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved, right? And then, of course, this is the passage that God speaks. In all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, right? So God accomplishes his purpose using all kinds of things to work out his will in people's lives. And as difficult as this is to say, and as painful as many of our experiences are, at some point we have to give them up to the Lord and to allow God to use the experiences and the lessons that we learned to accomplish what God intended to through them, right? In other words, we are all called to do something, to be something, to have an impact in the lives of others. And frankly, it is precisely those experiences that it's those kinds of things that equip us, you know, to reach out to people and to comfort people and to you know, I mean, I have a very, very close friend who lost his granddaughter recently. I can't imagine what that's like, but I know what it feels like to lose a loved one. I know what that feels like to lose a wife. I know what that feels like. I know the grief that's connected to the loss of a loved one like that, right? I mean, my parents have passed away as well several years ago, but there are some losses that are obviously that we feel more acutely than others, right? I mean, it's just the way life works. But as we were talking, I was able to share some things with this friend that I could genuinely communicate from my heart in a way that would not have been possible before. Do you understand? At any rate, verse 4, He is the rock. God is the rock. His ways are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. They have acted corruptly towards him. His people have acted corruptly towards him. Notice what the NIV says, and if you have your notes, you can see this. To their shame, they are no longer his children. Right? Instead, they are a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord? Oh, foolish and unwise people, is he not your father, your creator who made you and formed you? Now, this passage contains an inconsistency, a theological inconsistency in Western thought, not in Jewish thought. I mean, Jewish thought accommodates theological tension. There are a lot of things about the way God works that we don't really appreciate or understand as completely as we would like to. But this passage contains two statements which are at odds with each other. Okay? And it is one of the reasons why no one else translates this passage this way. Right? But if you rely on a single translation for your information about what the Bible says, you are going to frequently be led astray from the truth. Right? It's not an opinion. The fact of the matter is that these texts are translated from Hebrew, and worse, the apostolic writings are translated from Greek. But it's a Greek in which the words used to communicate concepts and ideas aren't used that way in Greek. In other words, the Greek words that are used in the apostolic writings, they don't communicate Greek ideas, they communicate Hebrew ideas. And the words only mean what they mean as the counterparts of whatever Hebrew word they are connected to in the Septuagint, right? And of course, in the first century, the Jewish community was fluent with the Septuagint because it was the only translation of the Hebrew Bible in existence at the time, and it was considered to be a very good one, right? So the Jews who lived throughout Asia Minor, for example, of course they spoke Hebrew, but they lived in Gentile communities, so they spoke Greek as well, right? In some cases they were quite fluent in Greek, like the author of Hebrews, and in some cases they weren't, like Paul, right? I mean, the author of Hebrews, his Greek is exceptional, and Paul has to invent expressions in Greek because they don't exist. He can't communicate what he wants to. So he has to make up something, right? He knows what he wants to say in Hebrew, but there isn't a Greek expression for it. So he has to come up with something, well, I don't want to say crude to communicate it, but unconventional to communicate it, right? But here is an important idea. Okay? So, of course, the passage talks about God's faithfulness and Israel's foolishness. And I have in this section a section about the fact that God is the rock and what that means, right? A rock, of course, is understood in the sense of a granite crag, like in Sinai, right, which is this massive mountain of granite. And it obviously, it's, if you've ever been to the Sinai Peninsula, you can see this mountain range of which the Sinai is a part, and it's just awe-inspiring. It's so grand. Okay? But I want to get to this point about, to their shame, they are no longer his children. The Hebrew says, Shechet lo, lo benav mumam. Literally, he has dealt corruptly with him, not his children, their blemish. Right? And in this section, I have the Hebrew words that are used to translate this passage and what they mean. But I want you to look at the way different translations translate this. The Complete Jewish Bible says he is not corrupt. God is not corrupt. The defect is in his children, a crooked and perverted generation. Okay? Now, think of how differently one would understand the text if they read it this way. God is not corrupt. The defect is in his children, a crooked and perverted generation, right? But the NIV says, to their shame, they are no longer his children. Now, what makes them no longer his children? They're corrupt, right? They sin. They violated the commandments. They violated the covenant, right? And the fact of the matter is, the vast majority of Christians are not only taught that God rejected his people for rejecting Yeshua as the Messiah, but they can point to many passages in the Bible, like this one, where the Bible specifically says that the children of Israel are now no longer God's children because of their corruption. What could be more straightforward? What could be more simple? What could possibly provide a greater justification for the existence of a church than the fact that God has rejected his people? And, of course, has to raise up a people in the place of his own people to accomplish his purpose, right? Israel was called to accomplish God's purpose. They failed. So they're kicked to the curb, and God raises up another people in their place, right? So, two questions. Number one, how does it feel to be a part of a people, right, that replaced the people that God kicked to the curb? I mean, think about it. It's the exact question that Paul asks in Romans 11, right? If God did not spare his own people for turning away from him, what makes you think or imagine that he will spare you? Right? I mean, if God kicked his people to the curb, what makes you think he won't kick you to the curb? Are you better than them? Are you better than they are? Are you more spiritual? Are you more faithful? I mean, come on. I mean, how much genuineness does it actually require to realize that we're no different from them at all? Right? I mean, frankly, if you ask me, when I look at the life of Abraham, the life of Moses, the life of Daniel, right? I would love for my life to be characterized by the connection to God that their life was, right? I mean, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, I mean, I could go on and on, give you a whole list. Devorah, Rahab, Tamar, right? The point is that in this same passage where it says that the people of Israel are no longer God's children, in verse 6, the question is asked, is he not your father, your creator who made you and formed you? I mean, the question isn't, wasn't he your father? The question isn't he your father? Which means what by definition? That the people of Israel are his children. Now, I don't know how many of you have children, and I don't know what your relationship with your children is like. But I have children, I have a son and a daughter, and I can tell you that there is nothing that my children could ever do, to make them not my children. Right? I mean, they could do bad things, but it would just make them my children who did bad things. It wouldn't make them not my children. Right? Which is where the inconsistency comes from. Right? How can a people who are connected by covenant to God be kicked to the curb when there are many passages in the Bible that says God will not do that? He will never do that, right? But you have to believe that God did do that, or how can you be connected to an institution that teaches that, right? That's the foundation upon which this institution exists, right? It has no reason to exist if God did not kick his own people to the curb. But if God did not kick his own people to the curb, then it means by definition that when a non-Jew comes to trust God, that he is somehow integrated into God's people. And God's people are Israel. That's what Paul writes in Romans 11. I'm not sure how it is so easily missed by people, but the wild branches and the natural branches are grafted into the tree together, right? One is not removed to make it possible for the other to be grafted in, right? And the wild branches never become natural branches. The natural branches never become wild branches. And you know something? Who cares? The fact is that we're all grafted together into the same tree. But that's the way God designed this whole thing to work. And the fact of the matter is that God's faithfulness to his people, in spite of their sin, is something which should be incredibly comforting to us. Because God is gracious to us. In spite of our sin, in spite of what we have failed to do, right? In spite of everything, right? That's the bottom line. Look at the JPS, the Jewish Publication Society. Is the corruption his? Is it God's? No. His children's is the blemish, a generation crooked and perverse. But notice in each of these good translations that there is emphasis on the fact that his children are blemished, but they are still his children. And there is absolutely nothing that will ever change the fact that God's people, the people of Israel, are God's children. The King James, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. Now, this is a nice way of expressing it, too. Their spot is not the spot of his children. In other words, they are not acting like his children. Right? Great. They're not acting like his children. But that doesn't change the fact that they are his children. They have sinned, not pleasing him. They're spotted children. In the Septuagint, the New American Standard says they are not his children. So the NIV and the New American Standard, which is typically a good translation, say that they are not his children. They have acted perversely, those he fathered without blemish, right? There are a variety of ways of looking at this, but turn to the passage at the end of this. There's a passage in Leviticus in which God says, I will never reject my children completely, right? I will never break my covenant with them. And the passage in Hosea, which is another well-known passage that people tend to use to suggest or imply or teach that God has finished with his children. This is the passage in which God speaks to Hosea and instructs him to marry Gomer, and they bear a child. She bears a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. Okay? Gomer gave birth to a daughter, Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show compassion or pity to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. Okay? So look at verse 8. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami. Ami is the Hebrew word for my people. Lo negates it. Okay? Call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people. I am not your God. Okay? Sounds like a sealed deal to me. Oh, of course, except for verse 10. Yet the Israelites, now don't forget that God just said that he would not show love, compassion, or pity to the Israelites, right? In verse 6. But in verse 10, he says, yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Right? So, how does that work? Right? By the way, Paul uses this passage too in his letter to the Romans to talk about the fact that during the time the people of Israel, right, they turn away from the Lord, the leadership of the community turns away from the Lord, and of course it has an impact on the entire people, right? But God uses this passage as a midrash to speak about the way the Gentiles are connected to the kingdom as Israel, as a nation, has turned away. Right? So it's interesting, but if you look at the passage in the book of Hebrews, when Paul uses these verses, he always identifies the object or the subject of these verses as Israel, and only connects the Gentiles to Israel by midrash, by way of applying these texts. And of course, he talks about the fact that the Gentiles have benefited greatly from Israel's turning away from the Lord, right? But he says, if the Gentiles benefited when God's people turned away from him, how much greater will they benefit when they come back, right? Which is something that all of these passages that address this issue deal with. They all talk about Israel's restoration, right? In the place where it was said, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Who called them not my people? God did, right? But in Hebrew, it doesn't mean that they are not his people. In Hebrew, it means you are acting like you are not my people, so I am going to treat you as if you are not my people. But I can't treat you as if you are not my people, because you are my people. Do you understand? Listen, in Western thought, what I just said probably sounds a little convoluted, right? But of course, in Hebrew, it works perfectly, because Hebrew describes things the way they look, not the way they are. So it looks as if God's people turn away from the Lord. It looks as if God rejected them. It looks as if they are being punished in the same way that the wicked are being punished. But of course, that is not the way it actually is, right? God's people are God's people. They are his children. They cannot turn away from God. God cannot reject them, and he does not punish them in the way he punishes the wicked. He punishes his people in a way that is not punitive, but restorative. Right? Now, to us, it may feel exactly the same, but its intention is different. When you discipline a child, when I disciplined my children, my correction wasn't punitive. It was intended to be corrective, right? In other words, I disciplined them because I loved them. And it was my objective to facilitate a change of behavior, a change of attitude, right? While preserving my connection to them at the same time, right? So my objective was to correct them as a parent corrects a child, because a parent loves their child, right? It was never intended to create distance between us or to break the connection that we had. It was intended to facilitate a change of behavior. Okay? So, these concepts and ideas are incredibly important because our relationship with the Lord is based on the way God works in the lives of his people. And we can expect the Lord to work in our life that way too. If you imagine that God has rejected his people and turned away from them, then frankly, I'm not sure how it's possible to sleep at night. Because what keeps God from turning away from you for doing the same things? Right now, you may not carve an image out of wood or cast one in bronze, but trust me, our culture is characterized by as much idolatry as was theirs. Right? At any rate, in verse 7, remember the days of old, consider the generations long past. Ask your father and he will tell you. Your older your elders, and they will explain it to you. This is another important quality or characteristic that reflects Jewish thought, and that is that if a people have any doubt regarding the truthfulness of what God says to them, they can turn for confirmation to their elders, right? The custodians of historical tradition in a predominantly oral culture. Now, our culture is no longer an oral culture, so the role that elders play in our society is very different from the role that they played in biblical society. But the fact of the matter is that in biblical times, you know, people, as they aged, they became more valuable to the community. And in Israel today, the elders are still treated with a good deal of respect and compassion, right? And their contribution to community, to society, is not only treasured, but their wisdom is appreciated and tapped. At any rate, here's also the passage where the people of Israel are referred to as the apple of God's eye for the first time. You're familiar with a passage in Zechariah, probably, a passage which says, "Whoever touches you," God speaking of Israel, says, "touches the apple of God's eye." So, of course, people wonder, what is the apple of the eye? Okay? The apple of God's eye, or the pupil of God's eye, this phrase in Hebrew is equivalent to the English "as his very life." Right? Can you imagine God turning his back on a people whose life is as precious to him as his own? Can you imagine that? No. And of course, that's the way God characterizes, that's the value he places on the lives of his people. The lives of God's people are the same for God as his own life. That's what this metaphor or idiom means. Okay? By the way, this next section I can see we're not going to get to really talk about. Let me just, if I can, summarize it for you, because I'm not going to get a chance to really talk about it in the way I'd hoped. In chapter 32, verse 19, the Lord saw this. He saw the corruption of his people and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. It looked as if he rejected them. He says in verse 20, "I will hide my face from them and see what their end will be." Obviously, God knows what their end will be. "They are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful." But again, here they're referred to as children who are unfaithful. They are still his children. Okay? So in verse 21, God says, "They made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. Therefore, I will make them jealous by those who are not a people, I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding." Right? And so this is a passage that Paul uses also in his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 10. And this whole section, Romans 9, 10, and 11, is about the way God intends to accomplish his purpose in the lives of his people through the Gentiles, integrating Gentiles into the household of God, a term that Paul uses in his letter to the Ephesians. But Gentiles are connected to God, right? Now, the people that he's referring to here are, in the text, are the nation that God scatters his people among, because what happens is, as a corrective measure, the land becomes so polluted that it literally vomits out God's people. Obviously not all of them, but a considerable number of God's people are removed from the land. After the northern kingdom is destroyed by the Assyrians, and after the southern kingdom is destroyed by the Babylonians, right? After each occasion when Israel is invaded and conquered by a foreign army, people are scattered from the land. The northern tribes never return, but many of them migrated into the south before the northern kingdom is carried into captivity. And so all 12 tribes are in the south, in Judah, when those tribes are taken to Babylon, and representatives of all 12 tribes come back to the land, right? So God uses these nations to correct his people, to discipline his people, right? And Paul uses this idea in his letter to the Romans to talk about the fact that God will make his own people jealous by using Gentiles who embrace the truth, right? Now, we just experienced Yom Kippur. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in the synagogue each week we read a portion from the Torah, okay? And on holidays, we read a portion from the Torah that speaks about the particular holiday we are celebrating, right? On Yom Kippur, we, of course, read the passage from Leviticus 16 and 17 that speaks of the ritual connected with Yom Kippur. But on Shabbat, we also read a portion from the Haftorah. We read a portion from the prophets as well. And when we read a portion from the prophets, it's always a portion that is somehow related to the Torah portion, right? It's a passage which reminds us of the Torah portion. So the theme of the Torah portion that we read on Shabbat and the theme of the Haftorah portion that we read on Shabbat are related. Okay? On Yom Kippur, the Haftorah portion for Yom Kippur is the book of Jonah. We read the book of Jonah on the afternoon of Yom Kippur. Why the book of Jonah? The book of Jonah, of course, is the story of Jonah, how God calls him to speak to the Ninevites. The Ninevites are not Jewish, they're Gentiles. And in fact, Nineveh is in Assyria. The Assyrians are a people that God used to bring a judgment against the northern tribes of Israel. But this is long before that event occurs, right? What happens when Jonah preaches to the Ninevites? You remember? They repent in sackcloth and ashes. From the king on down, even the animals. In the book of Jonah, it even talks about the way the animals are covered in ashes too, right? As if to imply that even the animals repent of their sin, right? And of course, it's a beautiful way that the Hebrew uses to express just how complete is the repentance of the Ninevites, right? But the reason why we read it on Yom Kippur is because, of course, Yom Kippur is all about repentance. But in the Bible, there are so many occasions when God's people do not respond to the preaching of a prophet. And yet here in Nineveh, these Gentiles, who are not covenantally connected to God, they do respond, right? Of course, this is something that Yeshua talks about in the Gospels, when he talks about the fact that he is rejected by the leadership of a people who should embrace him as the Messiah, right? Because the scripture talks about what the Messiah will do when he comes. And these are things that Yeshua, as the Messiah, was doing, right? But the leadership of the community, they didn't have ears to hear. They didn't have eyes to see. They didn't have a heart to appreciate what God was doing among them, so they reject him. And what happens? As a result of their rejection, and the fact that God scatters the believing community among the nations, Gentiles embrace the Messiah. They respond in exactly the same way that the Ninevites do. The Gentiles in the synagogue hear the preaching of the gospel and they respond. They embrace Yeshua as the Messiah. But according to what Paul says in Romans, that provocation is intended to cause God's people to feel jealousy. Now, many translations say that God's people are supposed to be envious of what these believers experience, but envy and jealousy are two very, very different things. Envy is when you have something that I want, right? Like, you have a boat that's bigger than mine. I want a boat like you have. Your house is bigger than mine. I want a house like that. Your car is fancier than mine. I want a car like that. Right? That's envy. Right? But when you have something that belongs to me, that's jealousy. Very different things. God says of his people that the Gentiles are supposed to provoke God's people to jealousy, not envy. The Gentiles are supposed to provoke God's people to jealousy. What does that mean? It means that God's people should recognize that the Gentiles who have embraced Yeshua as the Messiah have something that belongs to them. Right? So, one of the questions that I intended to ask at the conclusion of the next section was, do the Gentiles who trust Yeshua as the Messiah, do they have anything, do they do anything that would provoke a Jew to jealousy? The simple answer is no, not so much. Right? I mean, the church teaches that the Torah has been abolished. Right? The church doesn't celebrate the holidays. It doesn't follow a biblical calendar. It doesn't do anything that God has called his people to do. Right? What does the church do that would provoke a Jewish person to think to themselves, my goodness, look, you have a connection to God, you have a relationship with God that I should have and don't. But what are Christians doing that might provoke a Jew to jealousy? For most of Jewish Christian history, Christianity has provoked Jews to fear, right? Because anti-Semitism is primarily a Christian phenomenon. Not exclusively anymore, but for the last 2,000 years, it has been primarily a Christian phenomenon. Christians have been taught that God rejected the Jewish people for rejecting Yeshua as the Messiah, and many of the early church fathers taught that the Jewish people should be destroyed. Right? And it was their responsibility to facilitate that destruction, which they embraced wholeheartedly. Their communities embraced it wholeheartedly and have from the time of the early church fathers up until the pogroms in Eastern Europe and the Holocaust in Eastern Europe that bring us right up to our own time. Right? I mean, it's difficult because when Paul, writing to the Gentiles in Rome, his instruction is that they live their lives in such a way so as to provoke God's people to jealousy so that the people of Israel, the Jewish people, will think, you have something that belongs to me. But of course, that isn't the way things worked out. Things worked out in such a way so as to distinguish church from Israel. Right? That is the way the early church fathers handled what they regarded as God's punishment upon the people of Israel, the Jewish people, for rejecting Yeshua as the Messiah. Right? God was rejecting them. So, how much more should we, right? If we also reject the Jewish people, if we also reject God's people, then we will be working in concert with God and what He wants His people to suffer and experience, right? I mean, it's a sad commentary. I hope you take the time to look at this next section. It's laid out in a way I think you can appreciate its meaning and instruction without me having to go over all of its details, but it's a difficult thing. Obviously, I put a little more emphasis in parts of the study that I was hoping to kind of cover it all. Maybe it's the same, naive quality that keeps me from covering a lot of the material that I hope to on Shabbat. But be that as it may, the issue that we discussed today is incredibly, incredibly important. And it, of course, determines how you see yourself connected to God's people. And whether or not you see yourself as a part of the household of God or as a part of a church that God raised up to replace His people. And of course, the texts that are used to justify the replacement of God's people don't teach that, in spite of the fact that so many people suggest they do. Right? It's a bad exegesis of a text. It's what we call an eisegesis of the text. It's reading into the text, not reading out of the text. It's not letting the text tell us what it says, but reading into the text our own doctrine and theology, which, as you know, is a bad way to interpret the Bible or to understand what the original author meant when he wrote to the original audience. Okay, so I'm going to stop here. Any comments, questions, observations?
Yes, Bob, I said I had a question from before. So upon reading Harazimu, but this was what I read last week, and this is how I put it together. When Moshe says those words of the evil generation, I was led to think, but already they have wandered 40 years, so that all the people that Hashem or Adonai punished by not entering the land have died. So really the people that were going forth, led by Yehoshua, were the ones that had, whose lives had been spared. They were the children that were going into.
That's correct.
So I was surprised that why would he be calling them, because my first interpretation is, why is he calling them evil generation? But then, as he's speaking prophetically, what I understood is he's already describing the times that are going to fall and so forth, and maybe he's talking towards the future. And then I made a connection because I had just been reading Luke, and in chapter 11, there's probably many others, when Yeshua goes into the home of a Pharisee that invites him, and he doesn't do the ritual washing of the hands, and he reads the mind, that he's thinking, how this prophet or this man cannot be washing his hands. Yeshua just speaks out to him, and he's tremendously harsh, and he does have the words, evil generation, that you have the truth, but you don't allow anybody else to get near it, and you yourself don't use it, etc. So I was wondering if those words that came back from Deuteronomy, from, I mean, Devarim 32, were connected to those words of Yeshua.
Absolutely.
For that time.
Absolutely. They were absolutely connected. It's a midrash. Yeshua is making a darash. He's making an application of the passage in Deuteronomy. Right? He's applying the concept of the evil generation that fails to enter the land to the generation that rejected him as the Messiah. Right? Because both generations should have recognized what God was doing in their lives, but didn't. Right? In other words, the people who left Egypt, I mean, think about it. The people who left Egypt, they actually crossed a body of water from Egypt into the Sinai, right? They crossed a body of water on the dryness in the Hebrew. In other words, God made a path right through the sea, but the people actually cross over on congealed sea. In other words, God literally causes a dry path to appear, a smooth, dry path to appear that makes it possible for them to cross the sea. It's exactly what Yeshua does when he walks on the water on the Sea of Galilee in the Gospels, right? He causes the water to congeal. So a dry surface appears under Yeshua's feet. That's how he's able to stand on the watery surface, right? So that's what the people of Israel experience when they cross this sea. They do not cross on a dried up seabed, right, with all kinds of debris in it. They cross on the dryness. Now the people saw the way God delivered them from Egypt. They saw the effect that the 10 plagues had on the Egyptians. They were miraculously delivered from Egypt. And yet, they balk at the idea that God will lead them into the promised land and conquer their enemies. I mean, you have to wonder, what else could God do to convince his people that he's actually working on their behalf, right? But of course, their hearts are hardened. They listen to the report of the spies and are disillusioned and dispirited by the things that the spies say. And of course, in the time of Yeshua, the leadership, their agenda is what kept them from seeing, right? It was mostly the priests, the high priests, who were involved in Yeshua's arrest, betrayal, trial, his death, right? And the fact of the matter is that they were not in their positions legally to begin with. In other words, the priests, Annas and Caiaphas, they were not descendants of Aaron, not descendants of Pinchas, right? They were appointed by the Roman government, right? In other words, their position was not a hereditary position. They ruled by virtue of their political connection with Rome, their financial and political connection to Rome. So they were not in a position to hear the words of Yeshua and to embrace him as the Messiah, right? They would have been compromising their own position. They acted in a way to protect their interests, right? Which is ultimately what people do, regardless. People ultimately act in a way to protect their interests, right? I would guess that the generation that died or perished in the wilderness thought that it would be, many people would die in the campaign to take the land of Canaan. And some of those people might be their own wives and children, right? And their own families would be compromised. They simply didn't trust God, right? Well, the leadership at the time of the coming of the Messiah, they didn't trust God either. They put their own interests over trusting God. And that's ultimately what gets us all into trouble, right? But it was true of the generation that lived at the time that Yeshua came, and it was true of the generation that left Egypt, right? But as a generation, they turned away from the Lord with the consequences that we are now familiar with. Yeah.
Moshe is not referring to the people that are entering the land. They are not a correct generation. He's talking in the future, right?
Well, he's talking, Moses several times talks, he connects the generation that perishes in the wilderness with the way that God's people will turn away from him after his death, right? And he says that very deliberately. He says, you know, when I'm gone, you're going to engage in behavior that the Lord, rejects, resents. But you're going to do it anyway, and these will be the consequences of such behavior. But he makes it very clear that even though God's people will suffer the consequences of disobedience, they will never be rejected completely. Right? So the message is inspiring in many ways and disheartening in many ways. Right? Any other comments, observations? Tina, yes.
Yes, I just want to say earlier when you were talking about the passage where it says that it may seem confusing, where was it, to their shame, they're no longer his children, and I the way I relate to that is with, now that I'm a new mom and I have a 1-year-old and he's heading into toddlerhood, he's now walking and he's getting into things that he shouldn't be getting into, and I will either take the thing away from him or put him in the pack and play, and he will get upset, he'll throw a tantrum, he'll cry, he'll stomp, and I'm like, go ahead, throw your tantrum, sometimes it's like, fine, you're not my child. My child will not behave like this.
Yeah.
It's like, until you behave, until you calm down, then you can be my child.
Right, exactly.
It's in some ways, God, I feel like, is parenting us. It's like when we're not behaving, of course, he's going to try to discipline us. And when we are behaving, it's like, okay, now good. Now you can get out of the pack and play.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, that's the bottom line. And the problem is that, children, frankly, if you love your children, right, I think all of the stages in a child's development, are very, very instructive regarding our relationship with God, because of the way they do act. And, probably one of the worst things is when children act out in public, right? And it's easy for parents to be embarrassed and humiliated by the way their children act out in public. And there are times when, when a parent might think to themselves, I don't know who that kid is. Yeah. Never met him before in my life, or her before in my life, but of course, that's what happens. Exactly, they're still your kid, but it's not all that unnatural to feel that sometimes. Right? But it doesn't change the reality. Right? It doesn't change the reality that you have to fix it,
right,
and correct the inappropriate behavior and move on. Right?
Right.
I mean, and it depends on the parent. Sometimes it just happens once, and the child learns that's not good to do. I'm not, this isn't helping me get anywhere. And with other parents, it takes longer.
Oh yeah. 3, 4, 5 times.
Whatever it takes,
Yeah.
Good. Thanks, Tina. Mm-hmm. Anything else? Anybody else have a comment? Nahawi mentions translated on purpose to get rid of the Jewishness. It's hard to, there is no doubt that sometimes texts are translated in a way to undermine the Jewish connection. There is no doubt. But it's hard to know what was in the heart of those involved in the translating committee. I can give you an example in the NIV, for example. In the book of Acts, there are several times when the Greek text says, for example, when Paul, you remember when Paul gets arrested on the Temple Mount, he's there to fulfill the Nazarite vow that he had taken with James in Jerusalem. At any rate, he's on the Temple Mount, he's getting ready to bring his sacrifice to God, and there's a great uproar, and there is such a great uproar that the garrison, the Roman garrison from the fortress, has to come and rescue him. And do you remember he talks to the guy who's treating him improperly, and he says, look, I'm a Roman citizen, so you better be careful about the way you talk to me, right? And he says to him, I'd like to speak to my people. And the Greek text says that he wants to address his people, and he speaks to them in Hebrew, right? But the NIV translates that he speaks to them in Aramaic. And that word appears several times in the gospel, in the book of Acts, and every time the word for Hebrew appears in the text, the NIV translates it Aramaic. Even though in Greek, Aramaic and Hebrew are two different words. It's not possible to mistake, you know, to think, oh gee, does he mean Hebrew or does he mean Aramaic? Because they're different words. If he meant Aramaic, he would have used the word for Aramaic. And if he meant Hebrew, he would have used the word for Hebrew. Do you understand? Now the reason for this is because it is common among Christians to imagine that Yeshua and his disciples and the Jewish population in the first century spoke Aramaic, that Aramaic was the language that they spoke. It wasn't. They spoke Hebrew. The idioms in the Gospels, all of the Hebrew idioms in the Gospels, in some cases, are similar to Aramaic idioms, but in many cases, they are not Aramaic at all. Like the words Yeshua said from the cross. Did he say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is Hebrew? Or did he say, Eloi, Eloi, lama, lama sabachthani? Right? Which did he say? I can tell you for sure which one he said because of the crowd's reaction. Do you remember some people in the crowd thought that Yeshua was crying out for Elijah? Well, in Hebrew, the word Eli can mean my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it can also be an abbreviated form of the name Eliyahu, the name of Elijah. Okay? Now, in Aramaic, that is not true. So when Yeshua said, if he would have said, Eloi, Eloi, no one in the crowd would have imagined he was calling for Elijah. Right? I mean, it's not possible. Because Eloi, in Aramaic, is not an abbreviated form of Elijah. So why would anyone imagine that he was calling for Elijah to come? The fact of the matter is Yeshua spoke Hebrew. His disciples spoke Hebrew. Hebrew was the language, the spoken language of the Jewish people in the first century. There are many evidences to this. And frankly, the church fathers attest to it as well, interestingly enough. Right? They say that the first gospel was written in Hebrew, right? And all of the documents from the time, the Dead Sea Scrolls, everything that we've discovered, there are 10 times the amount of printed material in Hebrew than there is in Aramaic. I mean, Aramaic was spoken by some people in some places, but it was not the language that Yeshua grew up speaking, right? He grew up speaking Hebrew. That was his mother tongue. That was the mother tongue of Paul. All of the disciples, everybody who had anything to do with writing apostolic text, they grew up speaking Hebrew, right? Including the author of Hebrews, who also grew up speaking Greek. So he was fluent in both, right? But he was a Hebrew speaker as well. At any rate, so part of this is just theological bias. You know, part of the reason why they translate texts the way they do is because of theological bias. You know, I know the author, I know Luke said Hebrew, but we know that Yeshua spoke Aramaic, and so they translated Aramaic. You know, it's fraudulent, frankly. You know, now, the NIV happens to translate much of the text well. You know, but there are places that it doesn't. Like all translations make mistakes in the way they translate the text. Some fewer than others, and some are like way more blatant than others, right? Some of the, you know, the newer translations in modern English, right, are not as, you know, they don't do as good a job. Normally, the New American Standard does a great job with the text. The King James does a great job with the text, right? Unfortunately, they both translate the idioms so literally that no one has a clue what they mean. Right? When you come across a text, when you're reading the Bible and you come across a text, you don't have any idea what it means, it's probably an idiom. Like the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. Right? That's a Hebrew idiom. Most people have no idea what that idiom means because they're not familiar with the passages that go with it. Right? At any rate, Charlene writes, do you think any Jewish people are viewing any group of Gentiles with jealousy or feeling that they have something that belongs to them in this day and time? And I can't really think of any, although I can say that I know of Jews who are jealous of the life that individual Gentiles lead. In other words, I can't think of a group that provokes this reaction, but over the years, I have known Gentiles who have embraced the Jewish people as a people, you know, because of their relationship with Messiah Yeshua. They want to be connected with his people, right? And so they observe Shabbat, they celebrate the holidays, they keep kosher, right? Not for salvation, but because they want to identify with God's people, right? So these are things they do. And I have known many Jewish people who would say of them things like, this person is more Jewish than me. You know, so they recognize that here's a Gentile who, because of their relationship with the Messiah and because of their love for the Jewish people, have really connected themselves with God's people. And they do, as individuals, they do provoke Jewish people to jealousy, because many times their commitment to their own Jewishness is not as great as the commitment of this Gentile who believes that Yeshua is the Messiah. Right? So I've seen that happen many times, but I can't think of how it might apply to a group. Right? Now, of course, there are occasions when groups do good things, right, and are commended for, you know, for doing good things, but it's not quite the same thing, you know, because a lot of people do good things, right? I mean, you know, members of other religious faiths do good things too, right? So, at any rate, Mary writes, very helpful teaching today, thank you, and thank you for sharing that, for Monica. Thank you, Bob. Shabbat Shalom and Chag Sukkot Sameach to everyone. So, and I will conclude the afternoon with that as well. Chag Sukkot Sameach. Chag is a holiday. Sukkot is the holiday we're celebrating. And Sameach is joy. So it's like saying happy Sukkot, right? Chag Sukkot Sameach is happy Sukkot. And as I mentioned, Sukkot is Monday. It begins Sunday evening at 3 stars and lasts for a week. And if you have an opportunity to attend a synagogue service during which the holiday is commemorated, you would probably enjoy it, especially Simchat Torah, which is the 9th day of the holiday, when we rejoice in the Torah. And everybody who participates in the service usually gets to carry the Torah in its procession around the congregation. So it's a wonderfully happy time. It's a great service. So at any rate, if you have an opportunity to spend a little time in a sukkah, you should see if you can do that. You're all welcome to my house. You can spend some time in my sukkah. Let me know if that works. But if not, hopefully you can find a sukkah to celebrate the holiday in. So with that, I will say good afternoon. May the Lord be with you and bless you. Thank you for spending your afternoon with me and being a part of this study. And I'll look forward to seeing you either on Thursday night or next week, okay? So Shabbat Shalom. May the Lord bless you with a wonderful Shabbat and a wonderful week. So, Baruch Hashem. See you next time.